Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
The blood of martyrs stains church history. I have a book in my library, maybe you've heard of this before, called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was a bestseller in the 1500s. I know that's ancient history to most of us, but it has become a classic. And it recalls the stories of reformers like John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, Thomas Cranmer, and many others who suffered painfully for their faith in Jesus Christ. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a sobering read. But even before all of that, and before the church began 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, we can go backwards into Old Testament history and find that Old Testament saints also suffered as Yahweh followers. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament recalls many of the great heroes of the faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses, Noah, Enoch, many others. And then he comes to chapter 11 and verse 36, and he says this, "And others," he doesn't name them, "but others experienced mocking and flogging, and further, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." And then he puts in parentheses, "people of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts on mountains and sheltering in caves and holes in the ground." Let's let that sink in a little bit. This is a description of people who have gone before us, embracing the same faith that you and I have. Oh, they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. We look back to his coming and anticipate his coming again. But they are part of the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. That phrase, sawn in two, some say might be a reference to the prophet Isaiah, who gave the ultimate price by being executed, sawn in two. It always makes me take a deep breath and sigh. Can you imagine the torture saints like Isaiah and others experienced as the sharp teeth of a saw blade slowly ripped apart their human flesh? Even more breathtaking, you read forward from the Old Testament into the New Testament, you even go through church history and Fox's Book of Martyrs and all that. You come to the book of Revelation and the tribulation period, and it speaks of those who come to faith during the tribulation period beheaded for their faith in Christ. Again, just a sobering reminder. These are saints of whom the world is not worthy, the scripture says. And we could add to that list a man in church history known by the name of Polycarp. You ever heard of Polycarp? He was one of the early church fathers. He was the esteemed bishop of Smyrna in the mid-second century. And he is the city of Smyrna's most famous martyr. Tradition says that Polycarp was a close associate and a disciple of Jesus, but was discipled by St. John the Apostle. Yeah, the same St. John who was a disciple of Jesus, who penned five New Testament books, a gospel according to John, three epistles, plus the revelation of Jesus Christ. St. John was an old man, Polycarp, a young follower of Jesus. Apparently they, you know, had a relationship where John discipled Polycarp. Let's go back 2,000 years ago to that first and second century, and to the western coast of Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. Tensions were high in Smyrna, this beautiful city along the Mediterranean coast, because the Jews there were especially hostile to the Christian faith, and there were many who were coming out of Judaism into Christianity. One day, persecutors arrived at Polycarp's doorstep and took him to an arena where the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing Jesus Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. What a choice it was. And that is when Polycarp voiced these famous words. 86 years I have served him, and he has done no wrong, or done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And then the proconsul sort of turned up the heat, as it were, threatened to burn alive the aging bishop, thinking it would be enough to persuade him to deny Jesus Christ. And Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment, in the judgment to come, and in everlasting punishment. What are you waiting for? Come, do what you will." And moments later, the flames engulfed Polycarp, and he died. Are you still with me? You sure you want to be in church this morning? I mean, these kinds of stories, we kind of hear about them from a distance. We read about them in church history. But this was a real follower of Jesus, Polycarp, who gave the ultimate price. And it makes me wonder how you and I might respond if persecution like that came our way. More than a half century before Polycarp's death, a brief letter from Jesus through the pen of the Apostle John arrived at the church in Smyrna. The Apostle John records it for us in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And in this letter, Jesus warned the church at Smyrna that a time of great suffering and great persecution was coming their way. In light of all that, you know, I just introduced, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Read the letter again. It's only a few verses, but let's read it in light of what we just talked about. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write," now here comes the flashback to the glorified Jesus. Remember, there's always something that goes back to chapter 1 that helps them out. "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Now, at first, this is not a real uplifting letter. We're going to get to something positive toward the end that Jesus points them to, but it's a rather sobering letter for the Christ followers who lived in the first century. I circled at least three times that the word death or dead appears. Other words like tribulation and poverty, prison, tested, suffer. These words add to the kind of ominous, foreboding tone in this letter. The future was rather bleak for the believers in Smyrna. And we've been talking about getting ready for his return. And what this letter says to us in so many words is maybe getting ready for the return of Jesus Christ also means we need to get ready for persecution. Persecution that maybe even crosses into Western culture like ours. Something that seems like just something so far away from us, the kind of persecution we read about in church history, Old Testament, New Testament times, and in other parts of the world today. But could it happen here today? The history of religious persecution in Smyrna was intense in the first century, but it lasted longer than the initial 10 days that Jesus talks about in the letter. The 10-day reference is probably a reference to an initial isolated time of persecution that resulted in the death of some, the imprisonment of some. We'll come back to that in a moment. But Pastor Erwin Lutzer, who is the former pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, does a good job of expanding our understanding of the history of religious persecution in Smyrna, really over the last 2,000 years. It's his book, The Cross in the Shadow of the Crescent, An Informed Response to Islam's War with Christianity. Listen to what Pastor Lutzer says. Brutality was routinely practiced by many different invading armies in Asia Minor and the surrounding lands during the early centuries after Christ and all through the Middle Ages. For example, he says, in the 1360s, the Muslim warlord Aksak Timur captured cities of the Middle East, and as a tribute to his victories, he would pile up a giant pyramid consisting of the skulls of all of his victims, including children. Smyrna suffered additional fate in 1402, and in Timur's crusade of ethnic cleansing against Christians, he boasted of, quote, washing the sword of Islam in the blood of the infidels. Smyrna's suffering, however, was far from over. The barbarism they faced in 1402 pales in comparison, he says, to what happened in 1922. Now we're getting closer to our time. Hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children were caught in a human bloodbath on a scale that the world until that time had never seen before. When it was over, Lutzer writes, the New York Times would carry the headline, Smyrna Wiped Out. Long history of religious persecution. You know some of the history during that time, perhaps. During World War I, Turkey aligned with Germany and found itself at war with the Allies. Eventually, Germany was defeated by Allied forces, and Turkey was in a weakened state. It appeared the Greeks and the Brits would recapture Turkey. But in a strange turn of events, Turkey nationalists regained control of the region. What followed was a revenge-filled punishment of Smyrna by the Muslims. Lutzer goes on to quote Sir Valentine, who said, after the Turks had smashed the Greek armies, they turned the essentially Greek city, Smyrna, into an ash heap as proof of their victory. And today, if you travel to that region, as I did many years ago, the church in Smyrna is essentially underground with small numbers and very few converts. And the question for us, in the safety of our own sanctuary here in the United States of America, in Virginia Beach, can religious persecution on this scale happen in America? Is the United States of America vulnerable to Muslim brutality? And that's what it was over the history of Smyrna, as the Ottoman Turks and other Muslim nationalities came in and overtook that land. Well, thanks to a broken immigration system, America's enemies can easily enter our country and wait for the right time to attack. And in the meantime, our enemies infiltrate our centers of influence in the media and education. They run for local, state, and federal offices. From within, they're using our constitutionally guaranteed liberties against us. I'm not getting political this morning. I'm just saying, church, eyes wide open this morning to what's happening in America today. For example, under the guise of religious freedom, Muslims now demand the right to live under Sharia law in places like Dearborn, Michigan, and Minneapolis, Minnesota. And you travel to Europe today? Oh, they're way ahead of what's happening in America and maybe a precursor to it. Many of the beautiful cathedrals that you can visit in Europe today, places where Christians once worshiped, are now mosques, or bought by Muslims and turned into museums and shopping malls. It is not hyperbole to say that the growing bias against Christianity in America is obvious, and it's ominous, and it's a wake-up time for the church in America. Most of us grew up in, you know, a culture that was very friendly to the Judeo-Christian values upon which our country was founded. To say that we are a Christian nation doesn't mean that all of the founders were evangelical, born-again believers in Jesus, but they understood that the freedoms we enjoy depended upon a moral people. It was the Judeo-Christian faith upon which this country was founded. I can take you just up the road to Washington, D.C., as I've done in the past. We did a spiritual heritage tour through our broadcast ministry one time. I can take you to places in our nation's capital where those Judeo-Christian principles and Bible verses are chiseled into stone. in our federal buildings and in our monuments. You would have to sandblast the entire city to get rid of the Judeo-Christian influence on our culture. But it is slowly fading away. And the enemy is among us in many ways. Those that want to destroy America in part by destroying our religious foundation and freedoms. And as our religious freedoms slowly erode, will we need to think differently in the future about how we do church? Are we coming back to the first century into which the church was born, a time that was not friendly to the Jesus followers? They paid a heavy price to follow Christ. Are we coming back to that time as we get closer and closer to the end of the age? Will the church at the end of the age need to look more like the first century church that met kind of in hiding in house to house? Or will we be more like the underground church in communist China? And we hear stories like that and challenges that our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ face around the world today, but they seem like they're over in a distant land and a distant shore. But that kind of persecution is coming to America and to Western culture today. A growing bias against the faith that you and I hold dear. I say stay tuned and keep the faith. And let's learn a few lessons from the persecuted church. You want to write these down? These were helpful for me. I hope they're helpful for you as well. Number one, do not be surprised by persecution. Don't be surprised by it. Jesus knew in advance what was going to happen to the believers in Smyrna. Look carefully in, is it verse 8 or 9? He says, I know. I'm not unaware. I didn't just get briefed 10 seconds ago about what was going to happen to you. The omniscient God who created us, he knew exactly what was going to happen to the believers in Smyrna. They could take comfort in that, and we can too. Nothing that happens to us ever catches God by surprise. He says, I am the first and the last. Death was going to come to some of them in Smyrna 2,000 years ago. They would pay the ultimate price for their faith, but he reminded them, I'm the first and the last. I am the one who was dead and who came to life again. Our hope and our hope for the future is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he says, remember, I'm the first and the last. I might even suggest the first to know and the last to be surprised, the first on the scene, the last one to leave. Don't be surprised by persecution, because Jesus isn't. He knows, and he informs the believers in Smyrna of what is about to happen. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He says, but rejoice, rejoice as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. Listen to this. He says, Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, Pastor. Nobody told me that when I came to faith in Jesus. I thought he had a wonderful plan for my life. Well, he does. He does. But maybe this is the fine print, you know, that nobody really showed you. Well, it's there in Scripture. But Paul put it front and center in his letter to Timothy. And so don't be surprised by persecution. Don't be surprised if people don't applaud you for your faith in Jesus, especially today. A generation ago, cultural Christianity. And there were many people in churches a generation ago who were there because it was, well, you know, it helps me do business to belong to the first church of whatever. It was culturally accepted. Cultural Christianity is gone in the West and certainly in America today. Nobody's going to applaud you for your faith. It may cost you something. Don't be surprised by that. It may cost you friendships. It may cost you the next promotion. It may cost you something. In the first century, throughout church history, even in the Old Testament, many paid the ultimate price. It cost Polycarp his life as the flames engulfed him. Jesus knew this, and he reminded his disciples there in the upper room, John 15 and verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master, he writes. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will also persecute you. He was telling his disciples back then, don't be surprised by this. He also said in John 16, verse 33, there in the upper room again, if in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I love that idea of being an overcomer. Every letter of the seven letters addresses the overcoming. I'm fighting a battle. He's already won, we sang. That's the voice of the overcomer. And Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome. And we fight battles, don't we? We fight battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We fight battles with an increasingly secularized culture in which we live. But that's when the gospel can shine. And you can sing with great hope like an overcomer. I'm fighting a battle he has already won. That's a great way to think about it. Secondly, not only don't be surprised by persecution, but do not fear persecution. Look at what Jesus said again to the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2 and verse 10. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, he says, you will have tribulation. Well, fear not, or something like that, is one of the most common commands in the scripture, probably because we're so easily overtaken by anxiety and fear. We get in the grip of fear rather easily. Counselors tell us is on the rise. We came out of the pandemic and all of that, and people are just kind of caught up with a lot of fear, and they're anxious about a lot of things. The devil is a fearmonger. Jesus mentions twice in his letter to the church at Smyrna the devil, Satan. And fear is one of Satan's favorite fiery darts. He shoots fear and anxiety into our hearts regularly. And it appears in the letter that the devil kind of has his way with Smyrna. You know, he's just kind of, you know, steamrolling right over them. But according to Jesus, the evil one's reign of terror is limited to 10 days. Back to the 10 days. What does that mean, especially in light of the long history of religious persecution in Smyrna? Well, it's probably referring to the isolated time 2,000 years ago. And I take a little bit of encouragement here that Jesus said, yeah, 10 days, not 9 days, not 11 days. No, the devil only gets 10 days. And we need to understand Jesus has sovereign control over the devil. He's on a leash, even though sometimes he's given an opportunity to bring a reign of terror upon us. No amount of suffering, we might say, ever touches God's children without his precise permission or his knowledge. In the specific case 2,000 years ago with the believers in Smyrna, 10 days. That's all he gets. And then there was a promise of hope after that. Number three, remain loyal to Jesus no matter the cost. Don't be surprised by persecution. Don't fear persecution. And remain loyal to Jesus no matter the cost. Let's go on in verse 10. He says, be faithful unto death. Again, ominous words, sobering words. Not words that any of us want to anticipate or bring upon us. Be faithful unto death. How tempting it would be to deny Jesus to save your own life. Polycarp, when given the chance, hey, listen, dude, all you have to do is deny Jesus. A sacrifice to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp said no. He said no. Faithful unto death. In those dire moments that test our faith, will you remember that, Jesus gave his own life to save yours. If you save your life, you'll lose it, Jesus says. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. It takes faith to faithfully love Jesus even when he allows life-threatening persecution to come our way. And we have great heroes of the faith like Polycarp and others to inspire us. And finally, and here's a way to end on kind of a positive note. You know, don't be surprised by persecution. Don't fear persecution. Remain loyal to Jesus, no matter the cost. And then finally, reach for your reward. The letter to the church in Smyrna is not all gloom and doom. It actually points us to the fact that God rewards those who, by faith, diligently seek Him. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us that at the beginning of the great Hall of Faith chapter, that God exists and He rewards those who diligently seek Him by faith. And in His letter to the church at Smyrna, Jesus makes this clear back to verse 10 by saying, "Be faithful unto death." Now listen to this. "And I will give you the crown of life." Yeah. Be faithful unto death. And there's a reward waiting you. What is the crown of life? Well, it's one of five crowns or eternal rewards that are mentioned in the New Testament. And the crown of life is given to those who, according to Revelation chapter 2, endure persecution of any kind. And then it's mentioned again in James chapter 1 given also to those who resist temptation. You will be given the crown of life, an eternal reward. Other crowns in the New Testament include the crown of rejoicing for those who win souls by leading others to faith in Christ. The crown of righteousness is for those who live the Christian life with integrity and also who eagerly wait for the appearing of Jesus, who just stand ready for His return and are loving and anticipating His return. I love that one. The crown of glory is for, ministry leaders. Think of pastors and missionaries and elders and deacons and other lay leaders who serve well the body of Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 that the crown of glory does not fade away. And then there's another crown, the crown, the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is for those who run the Christian race well, a well-disciplined life. Now, these crowns are eternal rewards. By the way, do you know that God has a reward program? I love all the reward programs, the airlines and the hotels and, you know, the things you get through credit cards and all that. I mean, we pile up as many reward points as we can get. God has a reward program, an eternal reward program that is literally out of this world. And those rewards will be handed out at what is called the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, we, believers, must all appear before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's not a judgment to determine whether we get into heaven. It's an award ceremony where what you have done with your time, talent, treasure, the stewardship He has entrusted to you, will be tested. Some will be tested with fire and it will turn out to be wood, hay, and stubble. Others, gold, silver, and precious stones. And I believe the judgment seat of Christ happens in heaven during the seven-year tribulation period. While tribulation is happening on earth, the raptured church is in heaven worshiping and going through the reward ceremony. Somebody once compared the reward ceremony, the judgment seat of Christ, to sound like kind of like a high school graduation. Everybody, you know, gets a diploma. Some graduate with honors. And the rewards in heaven, the crowns, will also be tied to responsibilities in the future millennial kingdom and the eternal state. So all of that leads me to say heaven will be heaven for everybody who is there by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be more heavenly for some because they were faithful unto death and received the crown of life or some other crown. Now, Jesus also encouraged the persecuted church in Smyrna by saying this, verse 11, "The one who conquers," there it is, "the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." What's he talking about there? Now, for some, following Jesus will lead to the loss of physical life. That was certainly true with Polycarp and many others, as the blood of martyrs throughout church history testifies, and even as we read in Scripture. However, true believers will be spared from the second death. What is the second death? Well, it's only mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 20. So turn to chapter 20. And chapter 20 begins with the second judgment that is future, the judgment seat of Christ for believers. I explained that. The other judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is for unbelievers. And it's a sobering, sobering picture painted in Revelation chapter 20. And in verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then death and Hades, along with all unbelievers, were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Goes on to say in verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The second death is eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. It is the just punishment all unbelievers receive as they appear before the great white throne of God at the final judgment. Now, true believers will never experience this. This was the promise Jesus gave to the believers in Smyrna. Think of it this way. A true believer is a born-again believer in Jesus. You see, you not only have to be born physically, right? We've all gone through that. But Jesus said to a guy named Nicodemus, you must also be born again. Because that part of you that was created to have a relationship with God is dead on arrival. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. So a born-again believer in Jesus is somebody who's born twice. You're born physically, but you got to be born again. You got to be born spiritually through faith in Christ. And if you're born twice, you die once, physically. But if you're only born once, physically, but you're never born again, you'll be born once and die twice. You'll die a physical death and a spiritual death, something the Bible calls the second death. If that latter part describes you, make today a day of salvation. Come to the cross of Christ. Be born again. You're not born again by trying harder. No, Jesus did everything we need that needs to be done for us to be born spiritually and rightly related with God. It's faith that it requires. Just place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, died once. He died once in the flames of persecution. He suffered greatly on earth for his faith in Jesus. But as soon as the fire engulfed his life, he slipped into the eternal presence of his Savior and was more alive than he had ever been. And this is why Jesus could say to the believers in Smyrna, great suffering and persecution is coming and poverty, but you are rich. Oh, you may be impoverished through persecution in this life, or you know somebody who has been in other parts of the world, or you read about it in church, impoverished from the world's perspective, but you are eternally rich in Jesus Christ, in part because the crown of life is yours. And I don't know what all that means in terms of God's reward program, but believe me, it is out of this world, the rewards that are coming to those who serve him faithfully, especially those who endure well times of persecution. And to embrace that with hope requires faith. It requires an eternal perspective. It requires, I think, the ability to embrace what the Apostle Paul said elsewhere. Set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. All this is fading away, all but the Word of God and souls. A new world is coming. Get ready for His return. Get ready for His return may mean get ready for some persecution. I don't know if it's going to be like the flames Polycarp endured, but I just know there's a growing bias in our culture against Christianity. You stand up and say you're a Jesus follower today, you better be prepared for somebody to attack. And it's getting, you know, more and more difficult. Is this what we can expect as we get closer and closer to the end of the age? Well, you read the scriptures and one would think that we're coming back to that first century culture into which the church was born and thrived under persecution. Because you read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you are my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Then quickly read Acts 8:1, and persecution came to the church. Why? Because they were all huddled up in Jerusalem where it was comfortable and easy to be a Christian. And Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. The gospel came to people like us, the uttermost parts of the earth, because God turned up the heat on the church, scattered them from Jerusalem, and the gospel went to places and eventually reached people like us. So there are times that God uses in his grand plan, a season of persecution. And in those times, the gospel thrives. In that way, I'm optimistic about the near future and what could happen even in our own country as it becomes more difficult to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. It means something today. It might even cost you something. That's all right. The gospel thrives in times like that. And there is an eternal reward waiting in heaven that far outweighs any temporary thing we could enjoy in this earth. Set your affections on things above and get ready for his return. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.